Like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning in Daniel chapter 9, where we find this wonderful prayer of Daniel's. We've already seen that it was Daniel's practice to pray three times a day, a practice he maintained even under threat of death for doing so. And in this passage, we find what some of the content of Daniel's prayer life was. We sense his heart as he prayed. So we're going to begin in verse 1 of Daniel 9. We'll read not the entire prayer, but through verse 6, and then skip down to verse 16. Daniel 9 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And now skipping down to verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. There's an old saying about prayer that is most commonly attributed to that great Puritan writer, John Owen, where he said this: what an individual is in secret on his knees before God, that he is and no more. It's easy to admire Daniel's public life. His is the classic story of rags to riches, starting with humble origins as an exile, little more than a slave, a captive, a prisoner. And yet he advanced to the place of greatest power in his day, not because of deceitful scheming on his part, but rather because of his faithfulness, his courage, his integrity, his giftedness. And he's an admirable man. And yet we make a mistake if we focus only on the public side of Daniel's life. There was a private side as well. As a matter of fact, it is the private side that led to the public success and the admiration that Daniel commands from us. And his private life, we see the life of his heart was dominated by this prayer, by a man of faith who knew how to pray. So when Daniel met challenges in his life, he didn't resort to power, human power, even though, and the remarkable thing is, Daniel was at the center of two of the great superpowers of his era, Babylon and then the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And he had a position of influence right below that of the king in both of those kingdoms. And yet, when he was faced with this need for God's people to return from their exile back to Jerusalem, he went to the Lord in prayer. So we're going to look and see what Daniel believed about prayer, things that we can learn as well. It's remarkable prayer here. Daniel believed that God was in control of everything. It was the hand of God, he believed, that moved everything from the flight of the smallest bird in the sky to the movement of mighty nations and armies. The hand of God was in control of those things. And further, Daniel believed that prayer moves the hand of God. So he prayed. Four things I want us to notice about Daniel's prayer life that are applicable to us as well. First of all, it was Bible-based prayer. Did you notice there that this whole prayer was prompted by something that Daniel read from the prophet Jeremiah? It's interesting, we see the formation of the canon at this early stage. There were these writings from God's prophets that Daniel had. He didn't have access to Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem, Daniel was in Babylon, but he had the books that Jeremiah had written that he regarded as the inspired word of God. And so he read in there, in Jeremiah, that Israel's exile was going to last for 70 years. He was probably referring to passages like Jeremiah 25, and verse 11, where Jeremiah wrote, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste," meaning the land of Israel, "and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation." And then over in chapter 29, we read these words from Jeremiah. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Daniel 9 is time-stamped for us. Daniel says it happened during the first year of King Darius, which would have made it about the year 539 BC. Now, it's hard to know exactly when to date the beginning of the exile because it happened in stages, but whether you date it in 609, 605, 586, it's getting close to the end of that 70 years. And what's more, Jeremiah had said that this return from exile would happen after God punished Babylon. Well, the first year of King Darius is the first year after Babylon ceased to exist as a nation. They were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel knows that it is getting close to the fulfillment of this promise from God's word through Jeremiah. And he didn't respond to that in passivity. He didn't say, well, God's promised it. Okay, it's going to happen. No, he understood that the proper response to God's promise was to pray. Now, that is significant because I think it tells us one of the keys to our prayer life needs to be responding to the promise of God. I remember hearing when I was in college a Bible teacher who said that it is unbelief if we pray for things that God has promised in His Word. And he gave the example of people praying, God be with us. And he said, you shouldn't pray that because God has promised in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, there's a certain logic to what he was saying, but it was completely unbiblical. We see here in Daniel, we see elsewhere in the Bible, God says, when I promise something, you are to follow up that promise with prayer. Prayer is the human instrument that brings about the promise of God. You see this perfect blending of that thorny theological problem of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man right here. God promises it, but then we as his people are to take responsibility by praying that promise through. We see that, for example, so many areas. God promises to feed us, right? To take care of our physical needs. But what did Jesus say? Jesus says, when you pray, say, give us this day our daily bread. We're supposed to pray for that as well as trust God in his promise. God promises to forgive our sins. But Jesus again tells us, pray, forgive us our debts, our sins. So that's the first thing we learn from prayer, about prayer, from Daniel's prayer. Our prayer starts with the promise of God and then follows up on that with our request. Here's the second thing. Daniel's prayer was personal. I like what he says about prayers. He begins here. He says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer. Prayer happens when you turn your face to God. When you reestablish eye contact with God. And obviously, I don't mean that in a literal way. We're not going to see God in that literal way. What I mean is, that turning of one's face and facing another person speaks of a personal connection that is made. And we learn that in human relationships, don't we? In case I haven't told you, I had a grandson born a week and a half ago. I know I've only mentioned it 24 times, but in case somebody here didn't hear that. And as I saw him in the hospital, I wanted his eyes to open. I wanted to establish eye contact with him. I wanted to make that connection. But, his eyes were closed the whole time, and when they were open, they seemed completely unfocused. So it made me curious. What do newborns see? So I looked that up, and I found out that, they really don't see a whole lot. Their depth of vision is quite small, about the distance between their own head as they're being held by a mother and the eyes of the mother, 12 to 18 inches away. And I thought, that's so like God to do that, because God knows the importance of a child at an early age making that connection with a human being who loves him or her. And so God makes the eyes where nothing else is seen. Everything else is a blur. Except that connection between mother and child. And you see, when that doesn't happen, we call that autism. Autism is when the child fails to make that personal connection and begins to look past people, doesn't make eye contact. There's no personal connection there. And what strikes me about that is the fact that I believe we all have a spiritual autism. We are born with it, with that inability to connect with God in that personal way. I read an essay this week by Patricia Snow, referring to a book that was written back in 1993 by a woman whose child was born with autism. The name of the book is Let Me Hear Your Voice. And the author had a daughter whose autism required extensive work. The treatment plan that she arrived at required extensive work from the mother to reestablish that connection. And it was, she had to quit her job. Everything had to be devoted intensely to reestablishing that effort. And it was so overwhelming to her that she resisted at first in doing so. But then her heart took over, her heart for her child. And I want to read you something she wrote that could have come straight out of the Bible to talk about God's heart for his people. Here's what she wrote about her daughter, her autistic daughter, whose name was Anne Marie. I sat down on the floor, back against the wall. That's not Anne Marie, I whispered. I don't have to love her, because that's not Anne Marie. This frozen, hostile calm lasted for a couple of hours. Then it shattered under a storm of grief, doubly violent for having been denied. No, I could never turn away from her. She was lost in her own world, and I had only to look at her mournful face to know that wherever she was wandering, it was neither a good nor a happy place. My peace and my happiness were inextricably bound up with her. Her future and mine were one. As she was drawn deeper and deeper into that dark wood, she carried in her small hands my broken heart. You see, God goes about the very same work with his spiritually autistic children, you and me, restoring with us through Jesus that ability to look at God once again without shame and guilt, with openness, honesty, love in our hearts for him. It's an arduous job for God. A lesser being would say, no, it's too much. I can't do that. It costs too much, but God's heart is rent for his children. He will not let us go. Prayer is when you turn back to God, look at him face to face without guilt and shame. The third thing we see about prayer is that it is characterized by humble repentance. You see, that's how we learn to look at God face to face. How we reestablish that connection with him is through humble repentance. Daniel prayed a prayer here of confession and repentance. He had learned also from the scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy that God was a covenant God who promised blessings or curses upon his covenant people, Israel, dependent upon whether they obeyed or disobeyed him. If they obeyed, he would give blessing. If they disobeyed, he would bring curses. And one of the curses God said he would bring upon their disobedience was the curse of exile. He would exile them to a foreign land. And that's exactly what has happened to Israel. And so Daniel understands that the correction for that is to repent, that God is always ready to receive his repentant children. And so he repents. And he says in verses 5 and 6, we have sinned and done wrong. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Now, here's one of the issues we need to address here that I think is very important. When Daniel uses that first-person plural pronoun, we, did he really mean by we, you? Okay. You know, when he says, we have sinned, was he just being polite and saying, well, actually, it's you who have sinned, and, you know, I'm just kind of the spokesman here, and I'll be generous by including myself among that number, but it's everybody else who sinned and not me. What was he being like the teenage girl who looks in her closet and can't find anything to wear and in frustration just says, oh, I am so ugly. Nothing looks good on me. You know, we all know the right response to her, if you overhear her, isn't to say, you know, you're right, you really are really ugly. we know she really didn't mean that. She was just expressing frustration. Well, is Daniel here like that? He's just expressing kind of a generosity to people and including himself in this confession. I don't think so. I think Daniel really meant it when he used the pronoun we. I mean, he actually later uses the singular pronoun I in confessing his sin. And, you know, Daniel stands together with another great mature spiritual man, the Apostle Paul, who toward the end of his life said, here's a faithful saying, Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chiefest. Not I used to be, but I am. And I think what's going on here is that Daniel shows us that repentance isn't just something we do for sins that happened a long time ago, but rather as we draw near to God, as we turn our face to Him, we will see in greater detail the depth of our own sin. Repentance is a present reality. Conviction of sin is something that God's Spirit brings to us here and now, every day. I think Daniel, as he prayed three times a day, how many times was he convicted of sin? Well, if he had a good prayer time, three times a day he was convicted of sin. He meant it when he confessed this sin. And then we come to these words that I think are some of the most beautiful statements of the gospel in the entire Bible, verses 18 and 19, where Daniel says, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Aren't those beautiful words? We present our pleas not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. What are those words we sang earlier? All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. There was a movie Harrison Ford starred in several years ago called Sabrina. It was actually a remake of an older film. And in the movie, Harrison Ford's character is this very wealthy man, and he falls in love with the daughter of his chauffeur, Sabrina. And toward the end of the movie, he is announcing his love of Sabrina to Sabrina's father, Harrison Ford's chauffeur. And after doing so, the father says, you know you don't deserve her, don't you? And Harrison Ford's character replies, I know, I don't deserve her, but I need her. Until he understood that he didn't deserve her, he wasn't really fit to have her. That's the essence of Christianity. Do you understand? The entrance bar for Christianity, for laying claim upon God's mercy, is to acknowledge that you have no claim upon God's mercy. You see, so often we think, you know, I just need to get my repentance right. I need to repent in the right way. Listen, you will never repent in the right way if you're concerned about repenting in the right way. The very fact that you're so concerned about repenting in the right way indicates that you're not repenting. The repentance God requires, you see, is to empty your hands completely of any claim upon God except His sovereign mercy. Those are great words that Daniel gives us here. I was in a text stream this week when someone texted these words from Thomas Oden that I wanted to read to you. They capture this, I think, very well. Here's what Thomas Oden wrote. Luther taught that every time you insist that I am a sinner, just so often do you call me to remember the benefit of Christ, my Redeemer, upon whose shoulders, and not upon mine, lie all my sins. So when you say that I am a sinner, you do not terrify, but comfort me immeasurably. Aren't those great words? So Daniel's prayer, as needs to be the case with all of our prayers, was marked by this humble repentance and a bold faith. So God answers that prayer, and His answer is surprising. We read here that as soon as Daniel began praying, God sent a messenger to him, one of His angels, Gabriel. And Gabriel interrupts Daniel's prayer. It's like he comes to Daniel and says, that's enough praying. Stop with the praying. God has heard you. As soon as you made the first request, God heard you. Isn't that a beautiful statement about prayer? You know, how often do we think of prayer as, you know, we have to kind of beat on heaven's door for decades, and maybe, perhaps, God might eventually hear us? No, that's pagan. That's not the case at all. This is the truth. The very moment we utter the prayer, heaven hears, and heaven sends an answer. Now, here's the kicker. The answer might take years or even decades to reach fulfillment. And that was the case with Daniel's prayer. Gabriel comes and he makes this announcement about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, there's been more written on this than probably any other passage in the book of Daniel, and I'm going to say less about it than probably any other part I'm going to comment on, because quite honestly, I think most of it is complete hogwash. Because what people do is they take these 70 weeks and they, you know, and everybody understands the 70 weeks of Daniel really refers to 490 years. And everybody wants to know, well, when do those 490 years happen? And they want a date, you know, they want to find the first coming of Christ, which of course we know when that was. But then they also want to project to that the second coming of Christ and all the things that happen around that. You can read all that stuff. None of it is persuasive. And most of them don't agree with one another. And that's not what this is about. Anyway, here's what this is about. This is about God doing beyond what Daniel was asking for. Notice what Gabriel says in verse 24 in giving this answer. You know, and he does say this will happen after the 70 weeks are fulfilled. And but you know, even the number 490 years is not meant to be taken in a rigid, literal sense. The point of it is that God has numbered the time before He brings relief. But the point of it is the relief He brings, and so that's what He spends all this time describing. Verse 24, when He will finish the transgression, put an end to sin, and atone for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. That's referring to Jesus. That's what Jesus does. And so here's what's going on here. Daniel had prayed that Israel would return from their Babylonian exile back to Jerusalem and for the temple to be restored so that their worship could be restored. And God says, well, I'll do that for you, but I'm going to do a whole lot better than that. I'm going to return not only Israel from exile, I'm going to return the human race from their exile. Because ever since the Garden of Eden, humanity has been in exile. They were chased out of paradise. An angel was posted there to keep them from returning because of their sin. If they returned to God, they would die immediately. For their own protection, I kept them out of paradise. But now, it is time for the exile to end. It is time now for my people to lose their spiritual autism, to see me face to face, to have hearts that are missing any guilt and shame. It is time for paradise to come back. And God says, I will make it so in my anointed one, Jesus. So if you've been in exile, God is announcing to you, paradise has been reopened through Jesus. Not because of any righteous thing you have done, but because of his great mercy. Let's look to him now in prayer. Oh God, we invite you to come and do what you've said, that you would make all things new, that the way to paradise might once again be reopened, and that we can come and turn our face to you and know that you do not reject us, but you receive us with an open heart, with a father's heart. Give us bold faith to believe that and to enter in, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Theologians say about the sacraments that they are both a sign and a seal of God's grace. What does it mean when we say it's a seal? We don't use seals too much anymore, but I think most of you are familiar with how they were used in the era in which they were used. A seal was a piece of wax that you would put over an envelope to close it and keep it closed. And then a signet ring that was unique to a person would be pressed into the wax while it was still warm and malleable. And it would be that person's unique seal. It served the same function today that signatures do, authenticating a document, a word, a promise, a commitment. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is God's authentication to us of his love for us. He will indeed make all things new. Not all new things. You know, there's a big difference. Remember that? God doesn't make all new things. He makes all things new. Do you need to be made new? I do. God says, I will do it. Here's my signature. I love you. I have given myself, my blood, my body for you. Receive this promise.